So it's called a systematic theology, and the purpose of this is to give us a systematic understanding of doctrines or truths that the Bible teaches. That's why we've gone through this, and this is pretty much what we've looked at over the course of me going through this, has been a topical study on different topics, and we're just systematically going through it. So if you ever hear a systematic theology, that's kind of what this is it's just a means of studying topics in the Bible to get a grasp on, you know, what do we as Bible believers believe, so we can know what we believe and why we believe it. Obviously, it's not exhaustive. That's, you know, we spend a lifetime coming to church, so we can, you know, we'll never exhaust the Bible, but so we can learn more and more. So it's not exhaustive, but it does give us a good basis for some, what we could say, fundamental beliefs to Christianity. And so now we've been spending some time looking at the devil, at his character, his names and titles, and now for the last several weeks, his activities. And I just want to review that real quick. One, he opposes God's plan for the ages. He's antithetical to anything that God is for. If God teaches it, if God shows it, the devil, you can count for certain that he's going to go with the opposite. So if God has a standard or something that he teaches, the devil's going to show you the opposite. Okay, if it's a salvation by grace through faith and not of works, then guess what the devil's going to show? He might have 1,000 different types of it, but he's going to have 1,000 religions that are all based on works, something that we do. He's going to do the opposite of what God does. This is how he's always worked. God is a God of life, and the devil is a God, not in the same sense, but you understand. But the devil is for murder, for death. And this is why I've said so often that his fingerprints are always, you can always see his fingerprints. They have blood, murder, okay, death. They have blood. They have money. You know, the love of money is the root of all evil. Money in itself is not evil, okay? But the love of money is, and why? It's ultimately because it's about self. Because money gets me what I want. So the love of money is the root of all evil. So the devil's fingerprints are blood, money, and then fornication, any type of sex outside of marriage. That's always where his fingerprints are at. And then thank God, we ought to thank God for our Supreme Court overturning Roe v. Wade. Like, that is something every Christian should be able to praise the Lord about. Now, it's still left to the states in New Mexico. We need to, you know, we need to keep praying and ask God to turn this state, that we would end abortion here. Do you realize that abortion was outlawed in New Mexico? And just last year, they did away with that law that had outlawed abortion in New Mexico, because they likely saw what was coming, and they just didn't want it to be an issue. I think yesterday someone was reading to me the statistics of how many people during COVID came to New Mexico, and I want to say it was up like 17%. And they're projecting it to be like 50%, if I remember that right, of people coming from other states here to get an abortion. I mean, we are the late-term abortion capital of the U.S., is New Mexico. That's a horrible thing, but whose fingerprint is that? Who does that show? See, this is how the devil operates. And you can see, you know, every one of those fingerprints that I said, it is intertwined itself within the abortion industry. I mean, it's murder, and that's how we have to see abortion. Like, you have got to see it as murder. And the reason why we would see it as murder is because that's a human life. And the argument is that mostly ladies, but there's a lot of men that stand on that side, well, it's a woman's body, it's her right to choose. That baby isn't her body. And by the way, she had the right to choose before she chose to have sex. That's when she had the right to choose. Okay, after that, now there's a responsibility that comes with that. And your medical rights don't include getting to murder someone else. And so that is the position that I take. I don't know where you all stand. I know where I stand. I believe I know where most of you stand, but I'm speaking on behalf of myself, that at the moment of conception, that is a human life. Okay, it's a human life. And I come to that position biblically. Okay, the first person that rejoiced over Jesus was a baby in the womb. Okay, that's a human life. It says the babe leaped in Mary's, in Elizabeth's womb, when it heard Mary's salutation to Elizabeth, okay? So I believe that life starts at conception, and I come to that based biblically, and now we know even if we lived 200 years ago, we still could have had that position But now we know because of, you know, ultrasounds and all of that stuff that it is a human life, that you can clearly see that it's life. We know that. When Roe v. Wade was first passed, they didn't know that. They didn't have ultrasounds. And that was their whole reasoning for passing Roe v. Wade, was that it's not a human life. You know, it's a clump of cells. And they still push that narrative today that it's a clump of cells when we know better than that. Why? Because no woman wants to murder her own child. Like, if she knows it's a child, she doesn't, you know, most women don't want to. I'm not saying there's none, but most women don't want to do that. It's easier to think of it if it's a clump of cells, even for a man that's going to push a woman to get an abortion. And I'm not saying men are innocent in this, but there was a great victory for life when the Supreme Court overturned Roe v. Wade. That was huge. And just like, because I remember in the 90s, I remember President Clinton saying that we want abortions to be rare, safe, and legal. I remember him saying that when they were pushing for more abortions and for it to be, you know, extend the date, like how far in a woman's pregnancy they could get an abortion. At rare, safe, and legal. That's what they were all about back then. Well, rare, safe, and legal has now come to late-term abortion, where the woman's basically giving birth to the child, all except the head. They leave the head inside of her, and then they stick a knife basically in the back of the child's neck into the brain, and they suck the brains out. That's a late-term abortion. Okay, people like don't ever want to talk about that. They say, that's grotesque. We shouldn't talk about that. No, we absolutely should. This is the butchery that we've devolved to. I don't know how any sane doctor can do that after taking the Hippocratic Oath, which is not to harm your patients. I don't know how they can do that. I don't even know if they still do the Hippocratic Oath or not. But that's what a late-term abortion is. And we know already, like, I think the youngest child to survive out of the womb was here in New Mexico, and that child just celebrated either being one or two years old. And I do not remember how far along in the pregnancy it was when she gave birth to it, but it's here in New Mexico is where that child's at. And it's like way early. I think it was just right at the first trimester. I mean, it was like, it's a miracle that the child survived, but it did. And so they always say, well, it's not, you know, what's the word they use? Feasible? I don't think that's it. Does anybody know? Outside of the womb, that it can live? What word is it? Does someone know? Anyway, it's not able to survive on its own, basically. I'm like, well, a one-year-old isn't able to survive on their own. Okay, that is like a weak argument. We need to like be able to see past those things. You know, a two-year-old's not able to survive on their own. A five-year-old's not able to survive on their own. If someone doesn't give that five-year-old food, they're not going to survive on their own. I mean, that's like a ridiculous argument. But in New Mexico, we have to keep pushing. We have to keep praying for this state to really, for a revival, for more churches to be started, for more people to be saved, because that's what turns hearts. But this was a good thing, and I'm thankful for it. But I wanted to point that out and saying that this is the devil's fingerprints. You can see his fingerprints all over it. So he opposes God's plan for the ages. You know, Jesus said, suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me. That means he says, allow the little children to come to me. His heart is little children. I mean, that is a huge part of his heart. He says, allow them, bring them to me, bring little children to me. And so that's God's heart. So then what does the devil say? Well, let's murder them. And you can see that even in Jesus's birth. What'd they do? They killed all the children two and under, right? Murdered them. Just get rid of them. Herod said, kill them all. Kill them all. Two and under. Don't care. I want to make sure this king that we heard about isn't going to be around. Kill them all. That's the devil's fingerprints. Okay? I mean, you can see it all over the Holocaust. There it is. That's the devil's fingerprints. All of it. So this is how he works. He opposes God's plan for the ages. He also opposes God's people. And again, I believe what I'm about to say next, and I mentioned this several times because it's important. I think this is his biggest work. This is where he's the most active, but he opposes, hinders, and seeks to corrupt the work of the gospel. Okay, why? Because that's the biggest thing. That's a person's soul. Okay, so if he can corrupt the gospel, the means of salvation, okay, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is what saves and changes a person. If he can corrupt that, then he can just basically ruin a person's soul. Now, it's not that they can't get beyond that and they can't still get saved because of God's power, but it does make it harder. And we can see there's so many false gospels out there. There's so many false religions out there, which really are just another gospel, even if it doesn't purport itself to be any type of Christianity or perversion or a corruption of Christianity. It's still another gospel because it's saying here, it's this way to be saved, whatever that religion may think salvation is. Okay, it's still a corruption of it. And that's where he works the most, is in religion, any type of religion. Okay, that's where he works. Or let me back it off of that, because when we say religion, people always think God. He's at work in any type of belief system, even if it's atheism. He says, that's perfect. Here, I'm going to give you more info on that so you can believe what you want to. And that's where he's working. But his corruption of the gospel. All right. The devil also works miracles, and a lot of people lose sight of that. Don't realize that he works miracles. He does have the ability to do that. And there's several examples throughout the Bible you can see. Just go back to Moses and the miracles that God was performing, and then Pharaoh's magicians were able to duplicate many of them, not all of them. They got to a point where they're like, we can't do this. We don't have the authority to do this. We don't have the power to do this. And then you get later on into the book of Revelation, you see some of the things that the false prophet and the beast are going to do, and they're going to be able to perform miracles. They absolutely are. So that's a reality that he does. And it says so much that if it were possible, he could deceive the very elect. Okay, so they're going to be real miracles. So every miracle isn't from God. We as God's people have to understand that. Just because a miracle happens, he will use that to deceive so many people and say, look, that's the power of God. Look at what God did. And it doesn't always mean it's from God. This is why we have to try the spirits and see if they're of God. This is why we are told to try the prophets to see if they're from God. Well, how do you test a prophet? Well, if what he says comes to pass, he's a true prophet. If it doesn't, he's a false prophet. So does it line up with the word of God? Like, that's what we want to do. That's how it works. So we have to remind ourselves of these things. Satan also blinds men's minds to the gospel. He doesn't just corrupt it. He blinds their minds to the gospel. He inflicts disease and trouble upon under God's sovereign eye. Again, Job, I don't know if any of you read Job 1 and 2, but we looked at a lot of examples, but Job 1 and 2 is good. He also tempts men to sin. And let me ask, why does he tempt men to sin? As we're thinking about how he operates, what he does, why does he tempt men to sin? What's that? It's against God, right? But what's the main purpose behind it? What's the main reason in tempting men to sin? Okay, because it's going to keep them. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So if he can keep them in darkness, then they won't be in the light, right? Then they won't come to God. This is all, it all works together. That's why he's doing that. So he tempts men to sin. He controls unsaved people. We call it devil possession. He empowers false religion and idolatry. He promotes false teaching. He accuses Christians, and he destroys the lives of disobedient Christians. Is his power unlimited? No, it's not. We looked at his future. What is Satan's ultimate future? Anybody? Does anybody know? What's that? Yeah, what's his future? What's his ultimate end? To burn in the lake of fire for eternity. That's where he's going to be. And so many people have this idea, and I remember I used to think this, that Satan was going to rule in hell, that he was like in charge down there. And that's farthest from the truth. Okay, he's suffering. He's going to be suffering. When he's thrown into the bottomless pit, he's held there for 1,000 years, and then he's loosed for a little season. Why? To test all the people that have been born during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. People still have to choose Christ. Do you get that? Think about this, just how huge this is, that even when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning here on earth, when people can go see him, and I'd imagine go talk to him as well. I don't know for certain, but I'd imagine they can even talk to him. They're still going to reject him. Because so many people say, well, if God would just show himself to me, I'd believe. No, you won't. No, you won't. And that's why Jesus said when they said to him, you know, well, if God would just prove himself to us, he'd say, no, you have Moses and the prophets. What was he saying? The Bible's enough. If you won't believe what Moses and the prophets said, you're not going to believe if God came here and God performed miracles. You're not going to believe it. Because he did show up. He did perform miracles, and they didn't believe it, did they? Because this is how hard people's hearts can be towards the word of God. So Satan's going to be loosed after that thousand-year reign of perfection, of no outward sin. He's going to be loosed to test everyone, to say, pick sides. Pick sides. Do you realize he's saying that today? Do we realize? I hope you realize he's saying that today. Do you know what he's saying? It's my church, my kingdom versus the devil's kingdom. It's still how it is today. That's the one of the great things about God. There's no middle ground. He says, pick a side. Pick a side. By default, if you don't pick his side, by default, you're on the devil's side. I mean, that's just how it is. There's no like in between. That's just what it is. Just pick a side. He still works that way today. He says, choose me. Choose my side. That's how God works today, and that's how he's going to work in that day. He's going to say, choose a side. I want to see where your heart really is. Are you really with me? Do you really want me and desire me? So, Satan's future is going to be in the lake of fire. After that thousand-year reign, he's going to raise up an army of those that rebelled against God. They're going to stand before him, and then he just basically, it's over. He just speaks. The battle, so-called, is over. Satan's thrown into the lake of fire for eternity, where he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever, where the beast and the false prophet are, is what it says. So he's going to be thrown in there to suffer. And now we pick up, last week we were looking at the activity of demons. They help Satan control this evil world. They oppress and hurt men. They possess people. They teach false doctrine. And then now we're going to look at a few forms of demonic practice. So if you would, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. We're going to be in verse 19, 1 Corinthians 10, 19. So some forms of demonic practice. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19 says, what say I then, that the idol is anything? So we're talking about an idol, okay? Whatever that image is that someone's worshiping. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? So does it have any value? Is there anything to it? Now look at this, get this, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, what do they sacrifice it to? They sacrifice to what? To devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So again, there it is, very black and white, very one-sided. God says either it's either my side or it's the devil's side. That's it. So all these false religions, anything that doesn't follow biblical Christianity, you know, it doesn't matter if my grandma believed it, if your grandma believed it, if your family still believes it, you know, if for generations your family has followed after this, if for thousands of years your family has followed after whatever belief system it is, if it's not biblical Christianity, who's the source of that false religion? The devil. The devil's the source of that false religion. Okay? Even if it purports itself to be Christianity, if it's not biblical New Testament Christianity, it's false. Even if you might say, well, it's close, okay, but if it's not following truth, if it's not walking in light, then it's in darkness. It's going towards more darkness. It's not following the scriptures. So Jesus says, what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered and sacrificed to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. What is this? Who's he talking to here? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church in Corinth. Why is he bringing this up? Why did he tell them in verse 20, "And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils"? Why would he mention that? Why would he write this letter of rebuke to them? And when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, he really is correcting a lot of problems. So why would he write that and say, "I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils"? Remember, these people are coming out of like gross idolatry. Okay? At this point in human history, the truth was found with Israel. Okay? That was where, if you wanted truth, you had to go to the Jews. Period. Okay? You had to go to the Jews if you wanted truth. And there were people throughout the Bible that were seeking truth and were going to the Jews. Okay? It's not like it didn't ever happen. There were people going and seeking out truth. Okay? But then now we're just, you know, like not even yet 30 years after Christ has been crucified and resurrected. And so it's not like this has been able to spread everywhere and has had generations to spread. It's really only been, you know, one generation that it's had for the gospel to get out. Okay, so these people are getting saved out of gross idolatry, which this has been, you know, their history for 1,000 years or whatever, longer. You know, that they've been following this, that this has been through, this is their culture. Okay, this is the culture that they grew up with. This is their history. We can't leave that culture behind. We can't leave that history behind. Well, what does God say about it? He says, your culture is devil worship. Your culture is devil worship, and it's wrong. And he's saying, so these people are getting saved out of this, and they're baptized. They're a part of this church there in Corinth. And then he tells them this. He says, I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Why do you think he'd tell them that? Why do you think he'd say that to them? I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Likely because they were bringing in their former beliefs into this church. Or if they weren't doing that, would he need to say that? Would he need to warn them and correct them of that? It doesn't make any sense that he would need to do that if they weren't doing that. Read the whole letter and he's correcting constant problems. I mean, that's what he's doing with them, all these errors that they have. He's correcting them. So he's saying, I don't want you doing this. And this is this is why it's so important that we separate from this world. Because every one of us is prone to that right there. What do I mean by that? We're prone to bring in the practices of the world, to look at the way the world does things instead of the way God does things. We look at the way the world does things and we bring them in and make it a part of the Lord's church. Rather than looking at the Bible and letting that dictate how the Lord's church is going to run and operate and what's going to be a part of that and a part of my life and everything in between. But this is what we're prone to do. We're prone to look at the world's ways, which is the devil's ways, because he is the God of this world. God has given him authority over this world for a time being. The Word of God says he's the God of this world. Okay? So if we're going to look at the world's ways, then we are practicing idolatry. And God says, I don't want you to have anything to do with that. So idolatry is a form of demonic practice. Okay, let's look at another spot. Go to Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 7. Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's the third book. All right, I'm going to start in verse 1, actually, Leviticus 17:1. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, let me just kind of back up, give us a history here. This is, Leviticus is kind of the instructions for the Levites. This was the where the priesthood came from, was from the tribe of Levi, okay? So God's giving instructions to them how they're to do things. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring, that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. Look at this now. Now let's stop right here before we look at verse 7. Let's stop right here and kind of look at the history of Israel and what they were going through. So God is giving them the instructions. Moses is the one the instructions are coming through to give to the children of Israel. Now let's back up and ask a few questions. Where were the children of Israel just at? Anybody? Where were they? In Egypt. Okay, if you study the Bible, Egypt is always a type of the world. Okay? It's a symbol for the world. So they were just in Egypt. They were just a part of the world's system. Okay, now what happened in Egypt? Who were the Egyptians? What was their religion? It was one of idolatry, correct? So this is the influence that the children of Israel had all over them. Okay, they were influenced by the world's worship, the world's religion. Okay? And God is bringing them out of that now. He has just brought them out of that. He says, you're no longer a part of that. You're a special people to me. Okay, you're not that anymore. All right? So, what was something very significant that took place in the 10 plagues and God bringing them out? What was the most significant part of all of that, of the 10 plagues? Anybody? The Passover, right? The death of the firstborn. Okay, God said, I'm going to kill all the firstborn. Pharaoh's not listening to me. He said, so I'm going to kill every firstborn child in every home. Unless what? The lamb's blood is put over the door. He says, then I will pass over that house. Okay, that took faith for them to believe that, right? That took faith for them to, okay, this is what God said. And do you know what God didn't tell them? Get this. God didn't go to each individual and tell them, here's what needs to happen. What did he do? He went to Moses. He told Moses. So who came to them? I'm going to use a generic word, right? Moses. But who was it that came to them to deliver this message? It was a preacher. A preacher came to them to deliver this message. Now, that preacher was Moses, but they heard it not from God directly, but from God's representative, from God's messenger. Moses shows up to them and tells them, look, here's what's going to happen. Now, keep in mind, they've already seen 9 other plagues, okay? 9 miracles, really, but they've seen 9 already. Now, this 10th is coming, and Moses says, look, here's what's about to happen. God's going to come through and he's going to kill every firstborn child throughout Egypt unless you sacrifice this lamb and you take the blood of this lamb with hyssop and you put it over the door. You spread that blood over the door on the top and on the sides. He says, if God says, if I see that blood, if the death angel comes to that house and sees that blood, he says, I will pass over that house and spare the life of that firstborn. But that took faith to do that. They had to believe what God said. So that Passover demonstrated their faith in God. What we would say is salvation, because that did save them, didn't it? It demonstrated their salvation. Okay, that was their salvation and it demonstrated their faith. I'm sorry. So that's what took place there. And then something happened. So that the death angel comes and the firstborn all die, and there's great, you know, weeping and wailing throughout Egypt. And then Pharaoh says, all right, fine, you guys just leave, get out of here, right? And then they leave, and then something happens next. What happens next? Anybody? What happens next? If you know the story. What's that? That's right, the Red Sea. The Red Sea happens next. Why? Pharaoh changes his mind. He comes after them. They're like, we're trapped. What are we going to do? And then God parts the Red Sea. And what is that? The Bible calls it in the New Testament a baptism. Then they're baptized. Okay? So this is what's happening here. And God's saying, I have called you out of Egypt to be my people, to be special to me. I don't want you to be a part of that world's way anymore, that world system. I don't want you to think like the world. This is what God says of salvation. That salvation is not just, I don't have to go to hell. Do we get that? See, if we think salvation is just, I don't have to go to hell, you're missing the rest of the Bible, okay? You only really need a few verses. If all salvation is I don't have to go to hell, you're just missing a few verses. I mean, you just need a few verses. The rest of the Bible, you can pretty much just throw out. You don't need it. But it's amazing that God gave us all of this, right? There's so much instruction here. Okay, he says, I am saving you. I am calling you out of this world to be a special people unto me. That's what he's doing. He's calling us out to be that, to be a special people. That's what he did with the children of Israel when he called them out of Egypt and he saved them. And then they identified with him. Okay, we can see all the pictures that are associated with it, that baptism of going through the Red Sea. They were under the water. It was walls above them, and they walked through it. Okay, I know they didn't, you know, physically go through the water, but the Bible likens it to a baptism, and I think we can all see the picture that is there. Okay, so he calls them out of that, and now he's giving them instruction after all of this has happened, after he says, I called you out of the world. By the way, the word church, ecclesia, means a called out assembly. A called out assembly. That's what a church is. We are called out of this world to be special to God, just as the children of Israel were. You see the analogy, the picture, how close it is? He says, I'm calling you out of Egypt. I don't want you there anymore. You're coming with me. You're going to be a special people to me, and I have a special place for you. The promised land. That's why it's called the promised land, because he promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, it was promised to them. This is your land. I'm going to give you this. Abraham, look out. Everything you see, this is all going to be yours. Okay, so he brought them into the promised land. Okay, and then we could go a little bit farther. And, you know, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. I'm getting ahead just because I want you to see this picture as well. So they've been saved with the Passover. They've been baptized through the Red Sea. And then now they have to cross the Jordan River. Okay. And that's 40 years later, and Moses is not allowed to go in, but Joshua leads them, and the Jordan River, as they go across the Jordan River. Now, what does that represent? That represents victorious Christian living. Okay? That's what it represents, because they go and they cross that Jordan River into the promised land. Now, the land that God promised them, they get into that promised land, and now they get in, and what do they have to do? Excuse me, they have to battle. They have to fight now, right? That's exactly what happens. And that's victorious Christian living. God didn't save us to be defeated, to give up, to succumb to the world. He says, no, you go, you get in and you understand you're going to have to fight. You're going to have to battle. And that's what we have to do. But we find ourselves here. This is before they've gone into the promised land. Moses is giving them some instruction. Sorry, I wanted to kind of give us some history, catch us up. And I'll pick up on the rest of this, you know, next week. I don't want to skip. There's some things I want to hit right here that I think are pertinent to where we're at today. So next week, just to let you know, next week I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be gone. So Kiko is going to be covering. So he'll be bringing the next, you know, lesson in this. But I'm going to come back to this, some of the things on demonic practice, because I want to hit them. But he'll take us to the next section looking at angels. But I'm going to come back to this the following week. So there's some things I want to look at here. But anyway, to get back to this in Leviticus. All right, so God says that, hey, the priest shall sprinkle the blood in verse 6 upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. So when you make a sacrifice, he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to bring it to me. And look what he tells these people that are just coming out of idolatry, that have been saved and baptized. You know, in other words, I'm trying to paint the analogy for us. and they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. So what's he saying? They're going to no more offer their sacrifices unto devils. God, see, you can't hide anything from God. Well, you better get that down. None of us can hide anything from God. Everything they were doing, God knew exactly what they were doing. There was no hiding it from God. He knew. Just because God doesn't punish us immediately doesn't mean he doesn't know. Okay? Just because he doesn't deal with it immediately doesn't mean he doesn't know. Like us here, hey, how many of you have kept things from your parents? Your parents don't know you did. Anybody? There, one person is honest in here. That's it. Only one person. Two people are honest. Three. Okay. Four. Right. All of us. Right. We're not proud of it. We've done it. We've all kept things your parents didn't know about. That doesn't work with God. God knows. Okay. Your parents find out eventually. We're going to deal with this. Right. Once they find out. But if they don't know, they don't know. God knows. If nothing gets past him, he doesn't forget. And he says, look, here's what I want. They're going to no more offer their sacrifices unto devils. Not anymore. He says, I know you've been doing it. I know they've been doing this, but not anymore. They're not going to practice their idolatry anymore. I called them out of that. I'm the Lord their God. They're going to serve me now. Look at the language he uses. They're not going to sacrifice unto devils. They shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils. Look at this. After whom they have gone a-whoring. Wow. He says they're a bunch of whores. That's the language God chose to use. God used that language. He says, this is what your idolatry is like. This is what your rejection of my truth is like. And you're bringing in, this is what I believe. This is how I'm going to worship you, God. Because by the way, even before this, they knew the one true God. Abraham served him. Isaac served him. Jacob served him. Jacob is who the children of Israel went into the promised land with. So they had that truth. Now, granted, there wasn't really any written word at this time. They didn't have that, but they had truth that was passed down by word of mouth. All the way through. And God has always expected worship of him. Okay, it started with Adam and Eve. They were to teach their children and so on and so forth. Okay, and then the Tower of Babel, people went and did their own thing. Okay, that's still what happens. But they had truth. So it's not like they were completely ignorant of it and didn't know who they were to worship. But what they decided to do is I'm going to worship God how I want. So I'm going to, bring in all this other false worship that I've seen. I'm going to mix in the parts that I like. I'm going to reject the parts that I don't like. That's the essence of idolatry in any form. Okay, I'm going to worship God how I want to. I'm going to do it how I see fit. I don't care what he says. I care what I say. This is what's happening. And God says, you've gone a-whoring after these other gods, these devils ultimately. These devils. And God says, no more are we going to do that. They're not going to sacrifice to devils anymore. They're going to sacrifice to me. That's what idolatry is. So if your worship is not directed in truth to the one true God, and you're not following him and serving him according to his word and his way, then your worship to him is corrupted. And he's seeing it as sacrifice unto devils. After whom they have gone a-whoring. It's no different. It's the same thing. Okay? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. See, this is a serious thing that I think most in Christianity want to play down. Because no one wants to think of themselves as a devil worshiper, right? Nobody wants to see that. I don't do that. I worship the God of the Bible. do you know, like, again, let's understand how the devil works. This is why we kind of looked at things the way we did. How does he work? What does he seek to do? He seeks to blind man minds to the gospel. He seeks to corrupt doctrine, right? Well, that's just Bible teaching. He seeks to corrupt it. So what is he going to do then? He's going to mix truth with error. That's what he's going to do. That's where he works. That's like his playground right there, is I'm going to mix truth with error. I'm going to make it seem legit, but it's not. I mean, how do we end up with all these offshoots of Christianity? I mean, there's thousands of them today. When God started the New Testament church with one church. So how do we have all these things that call themselves a church, and yet they all believe something different? What happened? We can't all believe the same thing and be truth. I mean, we can't all believe something different and be truth, and yet claim to be the one true church. That doesn't make any sense. Just logically, it's like, hold on, something's wrong here. Something is not right. Like this church believes this. This one believes this. This one believes this. This one believes this. That one believes that. Like, what gives? These can't all be right. We can't all believe something different about the same subject and be right. That just doesn't work. So what is it? This is where the devil works in confusion. God is not the author of confusion. Okay, the devil's the author of confusion, but God is not the author of confusion, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 14. So no one likes to see themselves as a devil worshiper. But yet when we want to mix the world's ways, the world's thinking with God's ways, well, who are we worshiping? What are we doing? We're sacrificing to devils, okay? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Are you having fellowship with devils through your worship of the Lord? Are you having fellowship with devils through your worship of the Lord? And this is where you have to examine your own life and say, okay, God, what does your word say? So there, all right, we got to step back even right there and say, okay, well, first off, I got to ask myself, what does God expect of me? Okay, because even going back to Leviticus, where we were just at, he said, look, I'm going to teach you some things. Like, you guys have corrupted the worship of me, but I'm bringing you back. He says, I don't want them doing this anymore. I don't want them sacrificing the devils anymore. Here's how you're going to do it. So he says, I'm going to teach you. I'm going to correct some of your thinking. But where did the teaching come from? The word of God. He gave it to Moses and said, write it down, Moses. He corrected their teaching in the word of God. So their source for what is acceptable is the word of God. It's no longer what I think. Well, I think this is good, and I think this is good. And everyone says, oh, yay, that's great. Kumbaya, let's all hold hands now, right? And then the preacher shows up, and he's like, wait, that's not right. Well, who are you to judge us? How dare you? Judge not. Well, he's like, I'm nobody to judge you, but here's what God said. Here's how God wants us to do it. Therefore, if we're not doing it this way, we are wrong. We're in error, and we're sacrificing to devils. That's where their source came from. It's the word of God. It was written down for them so they would know. Therefore, it's written down for us. So how do we know then? Then we have to be knowledgeable of the word of God. And I say this regularly, but you first have to care what the word of God says if you're going to make any changes. If you don't care what God says about it, then burn this book. Burn it. Throw it away. You say, you don't want someone to burn the Bible, do you? Of course I don't. But in their life, it's worthless. What, are you going to pick and choose your Christianity? That's what they were doing in their sacrificing to devils. That's what was happening in their life. So we have to choose. Are we going to follow God according to his mandates, to his dictates, to his truth? Are we going to worship at the altar of self and serve devils and go a-whoring after other gods? Spiritual adultery. Now, I think anybody here in this room would think that what a horrible thing for a husband or a wife to commit adultery. What a complete betrayal of trust. What a complete betrayal of love. What a horrible thing for that person to do. Still, as sex-crazed as this society is that we live in, people still see that as something bad because of what you're doing with someone's heart, how you're just betraying a trust. It's still an awful thing. It's still looked down upon. And God says, guess what? That's exactly what you do to me. You adulterers and adulteresses. Do we need to look at that verse in James 4? Because that's what God says of us. When our worship isn't following truth. That's what he calls us. That's what he tells us. He says it's that much of a betrayal. Because I love you with everything that I am. God is love, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I love you with everything that I am. And you've betrayed me. You've hurt me in such a way. And guess what? All he's saying is, please just fix it. Please just fix it. But we have to care what he thinks first. You have to value his opinion. You have to value what he thinks, what he says. If not, none of it really matters. Let's go ahead and stop there. We'll look at this some more, another couple forms of demonic practice next time.